Our scripture this morning is found in Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonially unwashed hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' Ye have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean."
The Mishnah, which is a compilation of Jewish oral laws made at the end of the 2nd century AD, says, and I quote, "Tradition is a fence around the law." Now, what they meant was, is that tradition as they saw it was a protection for the law, something that would help them keep from violating the law. This fencing, this tradition, probably began well enough. But as the years passed, it produced some famous absurdities. For example, in the relationship to the Sabbath and trying to keep the Sabbath holy, the fences that they put around that became quite famous. Amazing prohibitions. For instance, on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, it was forbidden to look into the mirror. Now, can you imagine going to church without looking into the mirror? Can you imagine what a painful experience that would be? Can you imagine what a painful experience it would be for me to be looking at you if we didn't look at mirrors? Now, the reason for that was is that a person might see a gray hair, some of us might, and be tempted to pluck it out, and by doing that, we would be performing work, labor, on the Sabbath. You couldn't wear your false teeth either, because if you bent over and your false teeth fell out, you might be tempted to pick them up and perform work on the Sabbath also. In carrying a burden, you could carry a handkerchief. You could not carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear one. So if you wanted to have a handkerchief with you to take to church or into the other room, You'd have to tie it around your wrist or around your neck, and then when you got in the other room, you could use it to blow your nose. The rabbis even debated whether a man who had a wooden leg, if the house was burning down, if it was work if he carried the wooden leg out of the house. I think it would be work hopping along on one leg, as a matter of fact. The Pharisees even argued about spitting on the Sabbath. One could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where you spit. If you spit on ground that was the ground that was fertile and could grow something, and you happened to scuff it with your foot, then you'd be cultivating the land on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, of course, was just one area of concern with their fencing and refencing. There were other areas that were even more important. For instance, the area which they called cleanlinesses. A super important area. In fact, in my copy of the Mishnah, it occupies 186 pages. And it has to do with ritual washings. 186 pages. Now, this originally arose because priests in the Levitical law were commanded to wash before they served in the tabernacle and, of course, later the temple. So there was a reason biblically for it. But what happened is that down through the years, and by the 2nd century B.C., people who said they wanted to be holy said, well, we want to live like priests. And so they began to wash all of the time. And then they began to set up some legislation around the washing so that it was considered by the time of Jesus that if a person was to be clean, they had to be committed to ritual washing. Now, according to what Mark says, it was rather extensive. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4 of our text, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. In other words, they had to be washing all the time. Now, from what we think from the literature of the time, that the washing that they did before the meal was, it went like this. They would have a little water poured in their hand, and then they would elevate their hands so it would go down to their wrists. Then they would rub their hands together. Then they'd have a little more water poured in the cupped hands, and they would lower their hands so that it would run off the tips of their fingers. Now, this was before a meal. Oftentimes, there were washings that went on between the courses of the meal to make sure that you were ritually clean. But you notice he also says that they washed when they came back from a place like the marketplace. Now, the word that's used there means a more substantial washing, and some scholars think it means they took a bath. You go to 7-Eleven, you take a bath when you come home. Not only that, they had just outrageous legislation about the washing of pots and pans and vessels. In the Mishnah, it occupies over 30 pages of instructions for washing implements around the house. And so you can see what happened by the time Jesus had come along and it was moving towards this, the Mishnah, there was a huge legal complex developed around the matter of ritual cleansing. And it was serious business. There was one rabbi who was excommunicated because he neglected washing his hands before he ate bread. It is also reported that another rabbi who was imprisoned by the Romans was given a daily ration of water, which he used for ritual washing instead of drinking, and he almost died because of his piety. It was tremendously important. Now, the reason that we describe all of this as we approach this passage this morning is that during Jesus' day, the scriptural rituals for purity had so fenced and refenced their original symbolism of pointing beyond to God's demand for inner purity and moral purity that it was lost. In other words, it was obscured by all this overlaying of ritualism. The concept of true inner purity was trivialized by a system of external washing. Now, this trivialization, this obscuring of God's command for purity by the rituals, meant that there was going to be a collision between Jesus and the legalistic religious establishment of the day. It was going to happen. That's what we see. In this morning's text, we see Jesus meeting head-on with the religious establishment of the day and teaching the necessity of radical purity. It's a very fitting text for coming to the table because the symbols on the table before us are radical symbols. The bread and the wine are radical. Jesus' death was radical. The effects of that death are radical. Now, the Pharisees' commitment to ritual purity made them pious and self-righteous and goody-goody, and I think, above all, obnoxious. And I think you see it when they saw Jesus' disciples were eating and they saw that it was with, quote, ceremonially unwashed hands, they just couldn't contain themselves. That was finally it. And so they approached him and went on the attack, as we have in verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" It was an official question from an official delegation. What we really have here is some theological hitmen sent down from Jerusalem to Galilee to get something on Jesus. And so when they ask, I can see the contempt on their faces. And if there was any politeness, a mock politeness, as they address Jesus. In their questioning, I think that you can almost for sure know that they assumed a superior attitude, a condescending attitude. And because of that, they weren't ready for what the Lord was going to do for them because the Lord counterattacked. And this counterattack is devastating. The first part of it is a rejoinder which comes from Scripture, from Isaiah, the 29th chapter, verse 13. You'll see that in verses 6 and 8. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." Or more literally, I think it's even better, "Isaiah beautifully, perfectly prophesied about you hypocrites. This scripture fits you." And then he says, "As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." If they weren't upset before, I think you could see the blood rise. And their eyes begin to fire. Jesus said that their legalism was rules taught by men. Now that was enough to make them choke. Because, you see, their oral tradition was held to be on an equal level with the Holy Scriptures. In fact, there is even some instances where it's argued that oral tradition is superior to Scriptures. They didn't like this at all. Not only that, he called them hypocrites. I mean, these big shots had maybe used the word about someone else, but they'd never thought of anyone referring to them that way. And not only that, he says, while they looked like they were honoring him, their hearts were a long way off. That was galling, insulting to the people that were considered to be the spiritual, acknowledged spiritual athletes of the day, and it did not go down well. And as they recoiled from this, Jesus didn't let up. He pressed the attack even further. In verses 9 through 13, he talks about the ritual of Korban. The law said you must honor your parents. In fact, if you don't honor your parents, it's punishable by death. That's the fifth commandment. But he says you've nullified it by this thing called Korban, which says whatever I have is committed to God. In other words, a child could say, my property is Korban. It's committed to God, and therefore I don't have to use it to help my parents in their old age. Pharisees supported this. As a matter of fact, if a man was angry and he said this, and then appealed to the scribes and Pharisees to repeal it, they would hold it up saying, your vow to God is more important than your keeping the fifth commandment of honoring your parents. And Jesus says, you've used oral traditions of men to nullify the law. Now, that's an amazing thing. I think this is really revelatory of a mentality that exists among people who will set up their righteousness legalistically according to some system. But when they find that the system's difficult to live with, then they modify that, change the word, reinterpret it so it'll fit with a more manageable, self-complacent type of religion. Jesus had the Pharisees reeling, and he wasn't going to stop. Now, if you can picture it, these theological experts had gathered in around Jesus. The people, the common people, had sort of backed off in respect of them. But now, Jesus motions them to come together. And what he says is revolutionary. This is in verses 14 and 15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Does that sound revolutionary to you? It may, if you're thinking in the context of scriptures, but if you're thinking as the average 20th century person, inward righteousness doesn't sound so revolutionary. I mean, we talk about how we ought to be inside all the time. It's what's inside that counts. But it was revolutionary in those days. Dr. Vincent Taylor, who has one of the most esteemed commentaries on this book, it's been a famous commentary for years, says that, and I quote, in laying down the principle that uncleanness comes from within and not from without, it stated a truth uncommon in contemporary Judaism, which was destined to free Christianity from the bondage of legalism. It was revolutionary. William Barclay picks up on this and calls it, quote, well nigh the most revolutionary passage in the New Testament. Now, it may be difficult to see how radical it is because we're not surrounded by people doing fastidious legalism. But believe me, it was. Did you know the Apostle Peter is Mark's informant for this particular text? Peter heard Jesus say this. Peter went on to travel with Jesus and heard similar things. After Pentecost, he became a great preacher of the gospel and for months was preaching the gospel. When he came to Joppa, was praying on a rooftop, and he fell into a trance. And in that trance, he saw a sheet lowered from heaven. And when he looked into the sheet in his vision, he saw four-footed creatures, unclean things. He saw reptiles, lizards, and snakes entwined round. He saw unclean birds, all the unclean birds from Leviticus, the 11th chapter, and he was horrified. And then he heard a voice saying, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And he said, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Surely not, Lord. But the Lord said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. Now, admittedly, that was to prepare him to minister to Cornelius, the Gentiles. But it's revelatory of the Jewish psyche. They just couldn't understand this concept of an inward righteousness. It had been so externalized and thought of externally. Now, you see in the text that they had a hard time with it. Verse 17 says they didn't get it. Notice. And after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Hey, it wasn't any parable. I mean, he told them outright what it meant, but it just wouldn't fit into their thinking. Verse 20 and following, he went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, and then he goes on to say, come. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. That is an ugly list. This week I spent a long time studying those words. I don't have time this morning to go into those words. They are ugly sounding in the Greek. Pleonexia, aphrosune, porneia, klepai. Horrible words. This last summer, my air conditioner stopped working for the house, and the repairman came out, and we were probing in the bushes around it trying to figure out what was happening, and we disturbed a wasp's nest. And these wasps rose out of that nest, sort of like helicopters out of the bowels of a ship, and then went for their destination. You know, when I see this vision here, I sort of see a wasp nest. It is an ugly, obscene, vicious, vicious picture. What a dark, dark litany. It is so ugly that there are some biblical scholars who say this is what a twisted mind like Paul's would say, not Jesus. In fact, they say that the early church read Paul's words back into this text, that Jesus couldn't have said something like this. But you know, all those words existed in the Greek Old Testament. They fit Jesus, and Jesus said it. That is how Jesus described the natural heart apart from himself. Those are not Pauline words, those are dominical. That is, from the lips of the Lord. This is how Jesus views the heart that is apart from grace. What a person is like within. That's the doctrine of depravity. That every area of our life is touched by the darkness of sin. Now, you may not think this is radical. This may not seem radical to you, but it is radical if you think that humankind is good. It's radical if you're Shirley MacLaine and say that there is good inside, that all it needs to be is cultivated. If you can say with her, I am God, I am God, I am God, then this is radical and it is anathema and it is out of sync. If you think that man is essentially good, the inner heart, the heart of man, is the problem. Now, the Old Testament said so. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. I know, says the Lord. Romans 3, verse 10 and following, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 7:24, what a wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I agree with C.S. Lewis. I think he's right that the common symptom of a regenerate life is that we know what we are. The grace of God in my life says that I know what I am. As Lewis said, it is a permanent and permanently horrified perception of one's natural corruption. Now, the Pharisees' problem was a defective theology of man and sin. And because of their defective theology, even though they had this teaching in the Old Testament, they treated the symptoms without going to the root. They made the outside of the cup clean without washing the inside. And that is a naive error that is rampant today. When you have a defective knowledge of man and a defective knowledge of sin, you can say by these civilities, by this training, by this certain thing, we can change them. Maybe you can, for a time. But the truth comes out. A month ago, my watch broke. I had a beautiful Citizen that I bought in Hong Kong about 5 years ago. So I've replaced it until I find time to buy another watch, and I replaced it with a watch that was given to me some time ago. It is a Rolex watch. Did you know the pastor wears a Rolex? This watch is a $3,000 watch, if it's real. This one isn't a real Rolex. This is a $30 Rolex. You know what? You cannot tell from the outside. There is no way that you can tell. Well, there's one way, but I won't tell you what it is. But I'll tell you what. If you wear this watch for a week, you will know that it's not a Rolex. Because it has to be reset every week. I have to move those hands around and get them right. And then somehow, they get wrong. And then I have to move them to get them right again. You can change the externals. You can manipulate the externals, but the problem is, if you're not a Rolex on the inside, you're not going to keep the kind of time that you ought to keep. Well, see, that's what legalism does. Changes the outside, but not the insides. My watch needs a radical operation. Some today think that education and culture can redeem the heart and then society. That is not so. I spent 6 months in a highly cultured environment in Cambridge, England. I listened with many others to an evening of Latin requiems in King's College Chapel that I'll never forget. The university choir, the university orchestra, and these beautiful Latin requiems. Most wonderful aesthetic experience that I've ever had. And it was a spiritual experience. Vivaldi and Great St. Mary's by the Heidelberg Chamber Orchestra and Telemann. Shakespeare at the Arts Theater. But do you know that culture apart from Christ is not redemptive? Many of the same people who were transported by those requiems, the same place with me, were at the Arts Theater the next night watching transvestites perform lewd acts on the stage. Knowing Latin and Greek and listening to chamber music is good. In fact, that is better than many pursuits. I would highly recommend it. But it can often and does leave the hearers moral Philistines. You see, a radical change in a human heart is what is needed. Resetting the hands of the clock won't do it. Education and culture won't do it. Social reform, as needed as it may be, will not do it. Even revolution and a new world order will not do it. The only answer is regeneration. That's the only answer. There is no power in all the world that can change the heart. None. The gospel is radical. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter see the kingdom of God. There must be a radical new birth. There must be a new heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. There must be resurrection. It is so radical. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism and death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have new life, resurrection. That is radical. There must be a new creation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is radical. Christ says, behold, I make all things new. That is radical. New birth, new heart, new creation, resurrection. Radical. The gospel is radical. And the communion table this morning symbolizes the radicalness of the gospel. This is not a sedate little ceremony. There's blood and flesh here. The life of Christ. Apart from Christ, the world is desperately lost, so lost that apart from His flesh and His blood, it cannot be redeemed. You can polish the outside. You can educate yourself. You can cultivate a civility. You can do good things, but none of these things will really change you. There has to be a radical change. The most radical thing in the world is Christ. The cup of wonder and the bread of wonder are radical. And the real question for us is, have I been radically regenerated, radically changed? If you haven't this morning, then the table, you're not quite ready for the table. You need to believe. Do you believe that Jesus shed His blood and died for you on the cross? Do you believe that He was resurrected in victory? And do you rest your belief on His sacrifice for you, His radical sacrifice? If you believe that, then you're ready for the table. Brother and sister, as we come to the table, we know what we are naturally in ourselves. We have received the radical work of Christ, and so we know what we are. There's no doubt about what I am. There's no doubt about what you are. I hope that you are attuned to the what's inside naturally. And we need to feed upon Him. We need to shut everything else out in the following minutes. We need to think only of Him. Can you do that? We need to ask Him to further radicalize our life. We need to repent. And we need to love Him. May we do this as we come to the table. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. You said, Lord, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Enhance our remembrance. Cut us open and fill us with the radicalness of the cross. Do surgery upon us. Speak to hearts that are not radicalized. And those that are, make them more radical in you. May great wonder come across us now as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.